can open up to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Romans. So we got just a few more weeks in kind of dealing with Romans, and then we're going to go to our Advent series here in a few weeks, and then afterwards we'll still take a break from Romans, and we'll come back sometime next year. Not sure when, but sometime next year. I think this is probably one of the most encouraging passages in all of the Bible, at least for me personally. Before my kind of first ministry job, before I became pastor here, I was a youth pastor up in Henderson at West End Baptist Church, and I had a youth, I had actually multiple youth, but this one guy that I'm thinking of, whenever something would happen that would be hard or someone would mess up, he would have this saying that he would always say. He's like, the struggle is real, you know? And so he every time, like, that became just a saying of our youth group, that the struggle is real. And the reality is that all of us can relate to that. That you just kind of are going through life, and you're not wanting to mess up, you're not wanting to sin, but you just kind of do. Like, it just happens in your life, and the struggle is real. Paul's self-account of his struggle in this passage with sin, it almost seems classic Jekyll and Hyde, if you've ever read that book or seen the movie. Well, the guy who actually wrote the book, Jekyll and Hyde, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, his name is Robert Stevenson, and he actually was a believer and was inspired by Romans chapter 7 to actually write that book. In the story, Dr. Jekyll is this fine, upstanding citizen, is frustrated because on the inside, he has so much stuff that he battles with, and he just becomes angry that he's just battling with that, because he sees that he has this bad part, but he also has this good part. And so he calls himself what's called an incongruous compound of good mixed with bad. And so Dr. Jekyll, being a chemist, develops this potion to where if he takes this potion, it'll separate out the good and bad inside of him. So during the day is the good, Dr. Jekyll. And so during the day, the bad doesn't even bother him. It's just all good during the day. Well, then when night comes, the good goes away, and then the bad comes in, and he turns into Mr. Hyde. And basically, the two exist alone, and neither one of them restrain one another. The problem, as Stevenson tells the story, was that the evil part of Dr. Jekyll was far more evil than he had even imagined. And Mr. Hyde's every thought was centered on himself, and so he was spiteful, he was angry, he was vengeful, he murdered people. And Dr. Jekyll said, "I was tenfold more wicked than I had ever thought." And Robert Stevenson, speaking through Dr. Jekyll, says this. He says, "I discovered through this process that man is not truly one, but two. It wasn't I was a hypocrite, but both sides of me were completely sincere." Does that somewhat resonate with you today? Does that, it's like, hey, I feel that. I feel like there are two things that battle within me, that I want to do good, but there's something in me that just drawing me to bad. And I feel like I'm at conflict every day with those two parts. You feel like at times you're this incongruous compound of bad mixed with good. And so there's a part of me that wants to do the right thing, and another part of me that just doesn't want to do the right thing at all. And both, honestly, are sincere as can be. And so this is what Paul is talking about. And actually, in Romans chapter 7, he basically is describing, talking about experience both pre-Christ and after being a Christian. And so Tim Keller basically says that we can look at this passage in kind of three sections. And so that's kind of how I'm going to break it down for you guys today. Verses 7 through 13 talk about the battle that we cannot win. Verses 14 through 25 describes a battle we cannot lose. And then the first six verses gives us an analogy of how to make the transition between the two. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first six verses simply because we come to them first. But I'm not really going to comment on them until the end, okay? Because that's Paul's answer to the dilemma that he's going to go through for the rest of the chapter. Now, let me warn you. These first verses are going to sound weird and they're going to sound a little random, okay? But the analogy in them is actually quite brilliant. And I want to show you that analogy basically explain that analogy at the end, because I think it comes to fruition once you understand verses 7 through 25 there, okay? So if you read through it at the first glance, after the first reading, you're like, what in the world is he talking about? Don't worry, we'll get to it. Just hold on. Just hold on to your britches, all right? So let's start reading in verse 1, all right? Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as she is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another, to him who he raised from the dead, in order that we might bear the fruit of God. Now, let me just say that about those four verses. What Paul is saying here is that pre-Christ, we were married to the law. It's what gave you your identity. The law gave you your worth. You kind of had a standard for like, hey, I'm this good, I'm this bad type of thing. When you became a Christian, you died to the law, which meant you died to keeping the law as a basis for your acceptance. Now you're married to Christ, so that leads us that we are accepted in him. So now go on to verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So that section, we're going to come back to it in the end. So just kind of hold on to that. But let's keep moving forward and let's talk about the battle that we cannot win. All right, so 7 through 13, let's go there. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that every commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful. All right, so that was a mouthful and that was a lot. Let's kind of break this down. So what does Paul mean by all of this? Basically, before he had really thought about the commandments, he felt alive, you know. Oh, you know, I know there's some commandments out there, but I really didn't ponder about them too much. You know, he just kind of went through a list of things like, yeah, I'm pretty good. He went through the Ten Commandments. You know, I've never committed adultery. I've never stealed. I've never killed. He's cared for his parents. You know, I don't worship idols. And so he just kind of looked vaguely at the commandments and was just kind of like, I'm a pretty good person. Like, over all this, I've done well. But there was something about that 10th commandment. There was something about it that changed his mind. It made him look differently at the law. It gripped him. Because that commandment has nothing to do with external obedience. It has everything to do about the heart. It focused on Paul's heart. And Paul started to realize that his external conformity to the other commandments, it basically rubbed against this one. And he was envious of other people, and he didn't realize that, but he realized that his heart was more envious and more coveting than he had even imagined. And to make matters worse, this commandment was really behind all the other commandments as well. He's like, well, why do I not steal? Or why do I steal? Because I covet what somebody else has. Why do I often lie? Just to get what I want at times. Why do you commit adultery? because you're not satisfied in your own marriage, so you go looking at a different marriage and find something that something else that someone has. You covet the ideal marriage and think someone can give that to you. So Paul saw his heart and he's like, oh my goodness, there was something about that 10th commandment that gripped him to show him that he was really guilty of every other sin in all those other commandments. And when he began to think deeply on those commandments, death came to him because he saw how great of a sinner he was. And he even saw that even his zeal for religion was fueled by coveting. And what made him zealous of religion was because he wanted respect. He wanted a name for himself. He wanted a status. He wanted distinction among other people. So what do you do when you realize that one of your primary motivators in religion is sinful? You kind of feel hopeless. You kind of feel like you've died. And that's where the wheels started to come off for Paul. And so because of that, it made him more insecure with God, which made him even more zealous to show that he was better than others. It made him even more of a lawbreaker with the 10th commandment. And that is what he meant in verse 8, that sin through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. So when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and he was like, and I died. He was like, the more I pondered on the law and started pondering of what these things actually meant and got to the heart of actually each of those sins, I found I was guilty of every single commandment there. And so let me go back to an analogy that I kind of gave you a few weeks ago. Let's say you were homesick with the flu, and I gave you a list of rules while you were sick. I said, you know, thou shalt not have a fever with the flu. You know, I said, thou shalt not get chills. Thou shalt not sneeze, and thou shalt not have a runny nose. Every time I gave you a commandment, you would feel even more defeated because you're like, I can't help but do those things. Like, those things are just coming out of me because I'm sick. And every time I would give you a command, the sins would just keep multiplying, or a commandment, the sins would just keep multiplying and piling up on you. And you would scream, listen, I get it. I'm sick. I can't help it. And here's the irony. The harder you tried to keep those laws, the likelier you were to get worse. And Paul is saying the similar thing happened to him spiritually. The harder he tried to keep the law, it proved that he was just not as worthy as he thought he was. He coveted more, his insecurity flared, his jealousy flared. He was like, I am more sinful than even I wanted to give myself credit for. And his insecurity in religion turned him into an extremely just awful person because he was really willing to kill people to maintain his status. And this was a battle that Paul just couldn't win. And this is the same battle that you and I can't win. And so we get to this place where we see the law and we are just absolutely defeated. It's like, I don't want to do these things, but I see it and I see myself against the picture of what perfection looks like. And I just can't live up to that. I can't win that battle. But Paul then turns subtly and shifts the discussion from his pre-Christ days to his life with Christ. And now he wants us to talk about the battle that you can't lose. Starting verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. So Paul is saying that he hates sin, but yet he still does it. Can you identify with that in your life? Can you identify as like, I don't like sinning, but it just keeps coming out of me. And he wants righteousness, but in him he finds so much with opposition against the righteousness that he wants to do. He's a redeemed man. Christ has taken the seat of his heart, but there are still these sinful desires in his body that he just seems not to kick. Now watch what Paul does. He kind of turns it up a notch in verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. Now, Christians use the term the flesh a lot, right? And obviously we use it because the Bible uses it. But we always have to ask the question, when it's not necessarily a term that is in our culture today, apart from Christianity, we have to ask the question, well, what is the Bible saying to that? So we want to flesh it out so that we can understand what the flesh means. And so don't think of it, if you're kind of thinking, okay, the flesh, you know, it's my epidermis, it's my bones, it's my muscles, it's my cartilage. Like, that's not necessarily what Paul is saying here, even though that stuff may be bad on you. That's not what he's talking about. A lot of your worst and sinful desires have nothing to do about the cravings with your physical body. Things like pride and hatred are sins of your spirit. But Paul still refers to those things as your flesh, like the natural things you were born with that just keep coming out of you. It's not talking about necessarily your body parts, but this natural desire to want to sin, because that's what we're born with. It's our fleshly desire to want to sin. So your flesh means all of you, your spirit, your mind, that all of it is just drawn towards sin. It's the totality of our sinful nature. So apart from Jesus, how much good is in the flesh? Nothing. Like, there's no good in our flesh apart from Christ. And this is not to say that you cannot do any good things in your life or noble things apart from Christ. It's just saying that even our good things are corrupted. Even the good things that we try to do on some level have a negative aspect to them. So Paul is saying, now that he is a Christian, he has both natures. He has Christ in him, but yet he still has this flesh inside of him that draws him to these sinful desires. You have the new you, and then you have the old you. And you're saved by grace, and you want to please God and do what's right. And then there's another side of you that's this sin nature, that person doesn't want to do what's right at all. It's kind of like having a Duke and UNC fan sitting next to each other at a basketball game. They don't cheer at the same times. They're actually cheering for against one another, and they're standing, and one team is hoping for the demise of the other team, and that's basically what's going on inside of you. You have the new you who is raised to life in Christ, wanting the good, cheering for the good, telling you to do these things. Well, then you have the flesh side of you that's promoting and wanting the other stuff. And so what we have here is that we have this battle going inside of us. Now look at the second half of verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Now, that's a mouthful to say, and I got through it, so I'm proud of myself right there, all right? All right, verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So let me kind of boil this down to kind of two main points, all right? First, believers have a constant war going inside of them, you know? That's basically the whole point of this passage. There are two cells, and both are working against each other in your body. And that's what most people don't understand. When you become a Christian, the old self just doesn't necessarily go away. Yes, you have a new person sitting at your throne, calling the shots, working within you to make you more like him, but that old self is still lingering there amongst you. And many Christians think that the Christian life is like a pot of water. Before Christ, it's ice cold. And then when Christ comes in, he kind of turns on the stove and it slowly heats up the water. And then when you get out of church, it's like putting ice cubes into like the pot of water. But I don't think that's the best analogy for kind of the Christian heart. Really what you have is in your heart is a new nature of with Christ in the spirit. And the old nature of the flesh is there with the same strength it has always had. And you have a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde scenario within you. And if you cater to the old self, then he'll move back in and he'll absolutely ruin you. That's why you see many Christians that when they begin to start catering to the old self, they begin to fall back into the same patterns of sin that they always have in their past. And so you have to be killing sin daily or sin will be killing you. The old Puritan John Owens said that. The second thing we have to realize here is that you have to know that you have ultimate victory in this battle. And that really changes your outlook on this fight. Even though you wrestle with sinful flesh, you have a different nature inside of you. You just don't have your old sinful flesh, but you now have the righteousness of Christ within you and the Spirit. And so first you need to know that your sinful cravings now are not the true you anymore. That is the old you. And here's why that change of thinking is important. Because suppose in your old life you had sinful habits that you just didn't like. But you just fall into it, then you feel bad about it, then you beat yourself up for a while, then you kind of get over it for a while, then you just kind of fall back into it again. Then when you become a Christian, you still struggle with it, right? You fall back into it just like you used to do it. And so you're saying, see, Danny, nothing's changed in my life, right? Like I struggled with it before Christ, and now I'm in Christ, and I still struggle with that same sin. And you're like, I can't win the battle. And you become discouraged. But that's just wrong thinking. Now you're in a battle that you cannot lose. You still may struggle with that sin, I'll tell you why in a minute that you still struggle with it. But the ultimate outcome is determined with that sin in you. As you become to believe this, I guarantee you, you will find yourself saying at times, why doesn't this just feel as good as it used to feel? And why doesn't it satisfy me the way that it used to satisfy me? Because it's no longer an expression of your true self now. You're now alive in Christ. And as you feed Christ and as you feed your spiritual health, those things become less of a satisfaction to you. And the things of Christ become greater satisfaction to you. But it depends on what you feed. If you feed the flesh, it will take over and it'll ruin you. But if you feed your spiritual life, then the things of Christ will become what satisfies your soul. And think of the sinful habits kind of like Lazarus in grave clothes. They just don't suit him anymore. And that's just the way that you should see your sinful habits. They don't suit you anymore. You have a new self. You are alive in Christ. Another way that I knowing I have ultimate victory changes kind of my outlook is that I can be confident even in the most discouraging seasons. You know, December 1941 was kind of a dark time for England. The war was not going well, but then on December 7th, we all know what happened. The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And when Winston Churchill heard about it, he walked into his office and he called FDR. And here's what he told him. He says, we're all in the same boat now. And later, Churchill wrote in his memoir, he said this, no American will think it is wrong of me to proclaim that hearing the U.S. was on our side was the greatest joy to me. England would live. Britain would live. The rest of the war was simply proper application of overwhelming force. He said, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful. Overwhelming force transformed Churchill's attitude from helplessness to hopelessness. In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit is that overwhelming force inside of you. His presence assures us victory, and that means even in our darkest days, I can find encouragement. It may look like my internal Nazis are wrecking havoc, but their death is ensured because of what I have in Christ. Just kind of me being honest with you, there's a lot of times where I can look at my heart and I'll wonder, it's like, Danny, why are my affections so cold right now? Or why do I continue to struggle with this same sin over and over again? And I guarantee that you probably ask those same questions too in your life. And kind of this is what I found, that God hears those cries of desperation. And the broken and contrite, he will not despise. And that's what I found. Because deep down, I know that I want to seek God. and I want to change, and I want God more. And that's really what repentance is. And so I call out to God with my broken and cold heart, and I say, verse 24 and 25, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thank be to God for through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that really should be our prayer when we're struggling with the same sin over and over again. God, look at my wretched heart. I'm in battle, but I know I have an overwhelming force inside of me in the Holy Spirit that can guarantee victory over this sin. And here's the truth about your struggle. You can know that God uses your ongoing struggle to grow your appreciation for grace. You know, that's what we see happening here in Paul at the end of this chapter. Paul sees the struggle of sin within him, and it deepens his appreciation for the grace of God. Growth in grace means growing in your awareness of your need of it and not getting to a place where you feel like it's no longer necessary in your life, that you're always in need of it. So here is what we have in Romans 7. You have kind of this Paul's description of himself as a religious person where his conscience submitted to the law of God, but it's basically his heart pushed back against it. So Paul turned his desperation, to God's grace in Christ. And he needed forgiveness from where he couldn't keep the law and needed Christ to change him from the inside out. You listen, but even after accepting Christ, he still struggled with his sinful heart. So he knows... He knows what it feels like to struggle with change in his life. And this is what makes his analogy in verses 1 through 6 so perfect and really a brilliant illustration for what the point he's trying to make, because it shows us how we can learn to love God's law again. Because before we met Christ in the gospel, Paul said, we were married to the law. But the law was what we sought to establish our worth. It's what made us feel good about ourselves. Well, I'm not murdering anybody, and I'm not doing this. So it made us proud. It made us feel like we were better than what we were. And the code we kept to prove ourselves and others, we the worth that we were accepting, it all of it just produced envy and strife and hatred and frustration and doubt and covetousness. All that did prior to Christ was that's what it bred in us, because we were always trying to find our identity in it. But when we become a Christian, you died to the law so that you died to use the law as a means to elevate yourself in the eyes of God and others. And you were saved instead by a free gift in Jesus, so you got married to him instead of the law. So understanding that is what produces in you a love for God and a heart for God. Listen, love for God grows in us in response to the love God has for us. So as we fellowship with our crucified and risen Savior, we start to bear the fruit of change. And when we are married to the law, the only fruit that we yield is that of frustration, insecurity, jealousy, and hatred. But as we rejoice in, as we rest in and revel in the love of God, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And we begin to change from the inside out. And that is a battle with Christ and then the Holy Spirit we cannot lose. We are no longer in a battle that we cannot win. But in Christ, we are in a battle that we absolutely cannot lose. So all of this starts with receiving the free gift of Christ. So the question that we have to ask then, have you received it? Are you trying to do all this good stuff, but you're doing it apart from the power of Christ within you and the Holy Spirit? So the question is, have you received Christ yet? Or also, are you ready to lay down your focus and all your self-efforts and say, I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus. I need his grace. I need to accept the free gift of salvation. And that means I no longer have to live up to the standard of the law or feel like my worth comes from the law, but now Christ gives me his righteousness and I accept it in him. So that means I can live that out and not mean that I'm doing it for his acceptance, but I'm doing it just because out of love for him. So the question is, have you received him? Have you received the free gift of salvation? Have you received the grace of God through Jesus Christ today for salvation? And have you asked for your sins to be forgiven through Jesus Christ? If not, I pray that you do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that this is a one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture, Father. That, Lord, that even though you are in us, Lord, there still is a sin struggle, and we can identify with that. But, Father, with Christ in us and through the Holy Spirit, Father, we are in a battle that we can't lose. So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the Spirit at work within us, Father. Lord, I pray that today, Lord, you help us to see if we're feeding our flesh or if we're feeding the Spirit, Father. And Lord, help us to see which one that we're feeding, so Lord, we can then go and just feed the Spirit even more, Father, in our lives. And Father, as we do that, I pray that we bear the fruit of change, Father. The change that shows us that we love you more than anything else, Father. So Lord, we pray that today, if there's someone here who has not received Christ, they have not received the free gift of salvation, that Father, that today they do that. That you stir in their heart and move them to where they make that decision today. And we ask this in your Son's name.